Heavenly Father, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that we would approach you this morning and recognizing our sinfulness, our simple tendency, and recognizing that this morning in your word, we're coming to the Holy of Holies. We're coming to the very birth of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we come this morning, that we would line up with you. This doctrine is so important, Lord. This doctrine ultimately separates those that believe in the true and living God and those that don't. And so I pray this morning that each one of us would walk away from your word this morning, being assured in knowing the true and living God. I pray for those that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you might use these very words this morning to show them the truth about yourself and the truth about ourselves in need of a Savior. So speak to us. Instruct us and lead us, Lord, and make us more like yourself. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 25 this morning. We've entitled the message, The Birth of the King. Now, last week we started a series entitled, Behold Your King. And so now we're going to look at the birth of the king. Last week we looked at the lineage of the king, because every king has to be able to back up his lineage, his family tree. And so we looked at that. And so now we're going to look at the birth of the king. Now, as you're turning there, just a few announcements. Of course, women's retreat going on this weekend, and continue to pray for those ladies and you guys that have been kind of holding down the house. You know, clean up the Tower of Babel in the kitchen sink before she gets home, you know, just, you know, kind of get it together. So they'll be home this afternoon. 2 o'clock this afternoon, some great news. Mario Canedo, who, of course, has been with us for years, is going to be installed this afternoon as the Spanish pastor of our Spanish ministry here. And so if you guys want to come on out and check that out at 2 o'clock, we'd love to have you as we pray for Mario and Mario begins to lead the Spanish ministry. So that's going to be very cool. That will be this afternoon at 2 o'clock. And then, of course, 6 o'clock, Refuge. And then Wednesday nights, of course, we're looking at Route 66. And this Wednesday, we're looking at the book of Judges. Now, what a depressing book. I mean, this book. So come on out and be depressed with me on this Wednesday night as we study this book together. And we try to pull some nuggets out of this great book that follows, of course, the book of Joshua. Well, let's look here now at the birth of the king. We're looking here at Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, this is what the scriptures have said. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. And kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Roy Lesson made this statement. God knew we could never buy our way to him. The cost was too great. We could never earn our way to him. The task was too great. We could never will our way to him. The commitment was too great. God knew we could never come to him. So he came to us. And what a true, true statement that is. Who is the real Jesus? You know, there are councils within the church, there are organizations, there are various think tanks that constantly ask the question, who is Jesus? What is the real Jesus really like? I think it's rather even more confusing that within the church, we're asking the same question. Here is the church with the Word of God, and we're asking the question, who is the real Jesus? Well, what Matthew is giving to us is the real Jesus. Luke also does so, as Luke gives his account after careful investigation and putting all the material together. He gives us the real Jesus. Well, Matthew's focus is that Jesus Christ is the King. That the Jews need look no further. The King that you're looking for has arrived, and it is none other than Jesus Christ. Not only is he the natural King of Israel, he is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This King is none other than the Savior. He is the Messiah that the Jews are looking for. In verse 21 of Matthew 1, we read, "And she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Notice in verse 21 that Mary will bear a son. Notice that son is capitalized. It's capital S in son. You know why? This is none other than the Son of God. That this birth that Matthew describes is in one sense a natural birth, but in another sense, it's a supernatural birth. And I say that because the Son of God preexisted prior to his physical birth in Bethlehem. We call this the eternality of God, or the eternality of Jesus, simply meaning that Jesus always existed. He had no beginning. He will have no end. But his appearance, or Advent, or Christmas, happened when Jesus took on a physical human body. Matthew calls it a tent, is what he calls it. He says God himself tabernacled, or set up his tent among us, is what the Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us. And so Jesus is none other than the next King of Israel, but also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now what Matthew does in the first 10 chapters is that Matthew deals with the revelation of the King. And that's what we're looking at right now. We're talking about God revealing himself. That's what revelation means. It means to uncover or to reveal. I can't emphasize to you this morning how important this passage is. Now, those that have been with us for any length of time know that we don't shy away and we're not fearful of the word doctrine. When you use the word doctrine, people's veins on their neck start to go, "Oh no, don't talk about doctrine." And really, doctrine simply is a term that means systematic or thorough approach to teaching. That's all the word doctrine is. And every one of us that are here that are Christians have doctrines that we hold to. It's our belief system in what the Bible says. Well, we come this morning to a crucial, crucial doctrine known as the virgin birth. Now you say, "Now, how important is it?" I'm happy you asked. Let me tell you how important it is. That if you mess this doctrine up and you disbelieve the doctrine that we're looking at today, then you're not a Christian. Now, I don't know how much blunter I can be. That this doctrine ultimately separates the saved from the unsaved. This doctrine in the morning separates those that are Christians and those that aren't Christians. Because this doctrine teaches that Jesus was fully God and also fully man. That yes, he had a natural birth and that he was birthed into the world like all of us happen to be, but his inception was different because he always existed. It had to be different. Now, if you disbelieve this morning, basically what you believe is that Jesus is the offspring of Mary and Joseph. And then what you believe is Jesus is just a man. And really, there's no difference between that of Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe, Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was a creature, and the Mormons believe that he's an angel. There's really no difference. But Christianity teaches that Jesus was God and man. We call this incarnation, God in flesh. So to disbelieve this doctrine this morning ultimately separates us from God, and we don't believe in the real Jesus of the Bible. Now, there's three areas I want to look at this morning. I encourage you to take notes because this is a crucial, crucial teaching this morning. If we miss this teaching, we miss God in the process. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus our Messiah. That Matthew leaves off with the genealogy of the king, but he's much more than a king. He's a Messiah. He's the Messiah. And then in verse 21, Jesus our Savior. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. And then in verses 22 through 25, Jesus our Emmanuel, our literally God with us, is who Jesus Christ is. So Jesus our Messiah, Jesus our Savior, and Jesus our Emmanuel. Let's look at Jesus as our Messiah in verse 18. It says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, notice that word now, as Matthew changes directions. Go back to verses 16 and 17, and we'll get the thought of what he's saying. He says, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, our Messiah. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, what Matthew makes very, very clear here is that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He is literally the foster father of Jesus. That Jesus had a heavenly father because Jesus was the Son of God. And so what Matthew does is Matthew once and for all clears up any misconceptions. It's interesting that in the first century, as I was reading this week, really there wasn't any confusion about who Jesus was. This was something that was known. And so what Matthew does is Matthew just clears the way, and he knows that there are going to be people that are going to claim that Jesus father was Joseph, his mother was Mary, and that Jesus was just a man. He wasn't anything else. He could have been the next natural king, that's clear. But as to being God, no, because his father was Joseph. And so what he lays out here is very, very clear, the fact that Joseph was not the father of Jesus at all. Notice it says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now the name Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua. And the term Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Now the term Christ, sometimes we say Jesus Christ, and some people think, well, that must be his last name. No, it's not his last name. The term Christ literally means anointed or anointed one. It's the equivalent of calling Jesus Christ the Messiah. You could say Jesus the Messiah or Jesus Christ, which is Jesus, or Jehovah is salvation. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah, is basically what it's saying. In verse 23, we're introduced to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that refers to him as Emmanuel, which literally means God with us, which really describes who Jesus is. He's literally God among us, God with us. God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So Jesus is the human name for the Son of God, is what it is. And the term Christ is really his official title. He is the Messiah. He has come to save lost humanity. So it introduces us now to his mother when his mother, Mary. Now, let me make this very clear because I have to do this. I was brought up in Catholicism and I was taught that Mary is the mother of God. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Now, there's a big difference. Now, in Catholic theology, there's a major push today to make Mary co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. That it is Mary and Jesus that has purchased for us our salvation. And they look at Mary as being co-equal with Jesus. That's why within the Catholic Church, There are those that pray to Mary. They pray to the saints and so forth. But Mary really is looked at as being on the same position as Jesus Christ. Mary is the mother of Jesus. It was through Mary that the Son of God received His body. But Mary did not birth the Son of God. The Son of God always existed. He's divine. He always was. And so to call Mary the mother of God is wrong. It's incorrect. Growing up as a Catholic, I'll never forget there was a statue at the Catholic church that I attended. And there was Mary standing on the head of the serpent. Now this allusion to this is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, they took that phrase, "he," reference to Christ, and they said it was Mary. Mary was the one that stomped on the head of Satan at the resurrection. No, it wasn't. It was Jesus who did that. It was God who did that. So to call Mary the mother of God is incorrect, and it leads to a bunch of problems is what it does. And that's why, you know, there's the worship of Mary and so forth, and all of this is because of a misconception and faulty thinking. Mary is the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. Now notice it says here that she had been betrothed to Joseph. I want to look at the three stages to a Jewish marriage. And there are three stages, and this may be kind of foreign to us because we don't do marriage this way. And so I want to kind of describe this because sometimes you'll hear the term engaged. Other times you'll read the term betrothal and you'll read this. You go, what in the world is going on here? Okay, first of all, the first step was engagement. And oftentimes these engagements of children sometimes happen before the children even knew what was going on. You would have prearranged marriages where you'd have two families that really liked each other, really got along, and maybe the husband would say, "I'm going to let you know that my wife's going to have a baby, and if it's a male, we're going to engage them. We're going to say that, you know what, when they get up in years, my son's going to marry your daughter." And they would actually prearrange these marriages. Now, some of you are saying, "Oh, how could this be?" You know, they still do it today. Actually, in India, they still do this. They actually prearranged marriages. And so there was a commitment, and it was based upon a commitment of the family. Now, let me just say that it's amazing to me that these prearranged marriages have a much, much lower divorce rate than what we have in our nation today. And the reason I believe it is so is because there's a commitment involved. We don't know what commitment means anymore. I think some people are more fearful of breaking a car lease than a marriage commitment. They really are. "I don't want to mess up my credit, you know," and so they don't think it's that big of a deal. But back then it was a big deal. It was a commitment. It was a commitment made before God and two families. It was a very, very serious commitment. Now, a year prior to the marriage was called the betrothal. And that was a year period in which the couple began to spend time together. They didn't live together, but they spent time together. And they would begin to build the relationship that would lead up to the marriage itself. It was a purity. It was a time of purity where they spent time. The families interacted. They got to know each other. You know, they need to get to know each other, getting married, you know. So they would spend time together, getting to know each other. But then thirdly would be marriage proper. And that's really what we see here in verse 18, where he makes the statement, "before they came together." So that was the final step after the betrothal of 1 year, was marriage proper, where they actually would be married. So this is kind of where they're at. They're in this final stage where they're spending time together. And now we see that being conceived of the Holy Spirit, notice this statement, "she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Now, what makes this pregnancy of Mary with Jesus so different is that Mary was a virgin. Mary had not had relations. And Joseph, as this is basically played out, is blown away by all that's going on because he knows the purity of both of their lives and he can't deal with it. It's very hard for him to understand. And so this birth of Jesus is so different because, again, the Son of God always existed. He wasn't making an appearance for the first time. He always was. But he was making an appearance for the first time in the sense that he was going to come in a human body or a human tent. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh." That's what it means. And Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Turn over to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And I want to read this. What's interesting about this is that Matthew is believed to have been written before Luke's gospel. So, again, Matthew, as he wrote this, did not have the insight that Luke gives to us. But it's amazing as we see these two passages and we see how God orchestrated these events. Again, it appears as if Joseph knew nothing about Mary conceiving of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't understand it. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. You are blessed among women.'" Now, the Catholics say you are blessed above women. It doesn't say that, but among women. "But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call or shall name him Jesus. For he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'Well, how can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Now notice how this will happen. The Holy Spirit will perform it. The Holy Spirit will literally impregnate Mary. Notice this word that is used here in verse 35 of Luke 1, overshadow. This word overshadow literally describes God's presence in the sanctuary. So literally God's presence was going to come into Mary, his very presence. And it was through that that Mary would then become pregnant with the Son of God. And she was a virgin, which tells us that it did not come from Joseph. It was of God. God was going to give to his son, Jesus, a physical body. Mary experienced God's presence. Now, why is this important? Well, again, as we said at the beginning, because if Jesus is a product of Mary and Joseph, then Jesus is just a man. If Jesus Christ is just a man, then you know what? We're still in our sins. Because it's very clear that God had to be the sacrifice for our sins. Why? Because there is no one that is perfect except the Lord himself. And so Jesus was that sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. It was God's plan from the very beginning that God would send his only son. To think that Jesus is just a man, again, is to deny what the Bible says. Now we can this morning look at this passage, look at Luke's gospel, and we can say, you know what? I reject it. And we can choose to do that. But one thing you have to admit this is what the Bible teaches. We can choose not to believe what the Bible says, but we cannot say that the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible clearly teaches it. And that's what makes Christmas Christmas. That God came in the form of a little child by the name of Jesus. He was fully God and he was fully man. John 3:6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's why it is so crucial that this morning we believe this doctrine of the virgin birth. If we don't, honestly, folks, we're really no different than the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. We really aren't. Because the Jesus they talk about is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so he says, and for that reason, conceived of the Holy Spirit, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And what we literally call this, the incarnation, God in flesh. God took on a human body. Now, let me read this. This is a great, great quote. Jesus was all God as if he were not man. Jesus was all man as if he were not God. He was fully God and fully man, the perfect God-man. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. That is the doctrine of the incarnation of God becoming flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, God in flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You know what's so amazing about this doctrine? We have people within the church today, mainline churches, that deny this doctrine. They say, well, how can it be? I mean, I don't know how it can be, but I know that it is. The Bible clearly describes this event. Matter of fact, as I was reading this week, I noted that in the first century, thousands and thousands of Christians died for this doctrine. Christians were told, you will live if you will deny the virgin birth. And thousands upon thousands of Christians were slaughtered in the name of the virgin birth. They could not deny that Jesus was God. See, to deny the virgin birth is to say that Jesus is not God. That's basically what we're saying. Now, if I can make it any simpler. So thousands upon thousands of Christians died for this belief, because to not believe it means that Jesus is simply a man. To believe it is proclaiming that Jesus is really God, God in the flesh. Verse 19 says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, the name Joseph means to act or to add. And I'll tell you, as I was looking this week at Joseph, I thought, what a great Father's Day message Joseph would make. You want to talk about being a good stepfather? Joseph's is how you do it. It refers to him as being her husband. And of course, that involved the commitment at their time. That when you were engaged and then the betrothal, all of this meant that it was as if you were married. To actually get out of an engagement and betrothal was actually to fill out paperwork and go through a divorce. That's how solid the commitment was. Now, I know today, over the years as a church, we have actually had to change our dedication forms and our ministry questionnaire forms. And you say, well, why is that? Because people have this mindset today that if they're living with someone and they've lived with them for a year or two, they're husband and wife. No, they're not. Just because you live with someone does not make them your spouse. Any more than going into your garage makes you a Harley or a truck. It just doesn't. And so we have this mindset in our society. Well, as long as we're committed, we went up to, you know, Lake Gregory underneath the pine tree in front of the squirrels. We made a commitment to each other. Big deal. God recognized the laws of the land, and God has placed the government in charge of keeping records. And a marriage is a commitment between God and two people, and also witnesses. A marriage is always a public ceremony, not before squirrels, before people. It is. And so it's a commitment. And I read recently that the divorce rate has gone down. You know why I think the divorce rate has gone down? Because people are living together more. That's what's going on. It's not because they're not entering into the marriage. They're basically just living together. They're afraid of marriage. They're afraid of the commitment that's involved in marriage. So they try it out for a few years to see if they're going to go through with it. But this was a very, very serious commitment. And so it could only be broken through a divorce. That's how strong this commitment of marriage was. Notice it refers to Joseph as being a righteous man. This term righteous is used of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, and who is therefore in need of no rectification in the heart and life. Another way of saying this is, this man Joseph lived out God's word. He was a man of morals. He was a man of character. He's a man of the word. And he was very concerned about being faithful to the Lord. Now notice how this lives out, that he was not wanting to disgrace her, but desired to put her away secretly. Now that's quite a love that he had for Mary. Because to tell everybody, you know, the girl that I'm in the last year of betrothal with that I'm going to marry, she's pregnant. And you can just imagine how the National Enquirer would have loved to get a hold of a story like this, you know. And back then it would have been a story. Today it isn't. But back then it would have been a story. And so he did not want to embarrass her. And it's something quite interesting as I was reading this week, that it's one thing had Joseph have gotten her pregnant, that would have been a disgrace. But for Mary to be pregnant through someone other than the one that she was engaged to or betrothed to would actually be capital punishment. Remember when that woman was brought to Jesus that had committed adultery and they're ready to stone her? Well, that's what they would have done to Mary. Mary would have been stoned, not with alcohol and drugs. I've got to emphasize that. It's not what stone meant. But they were going to kill her is what they were going to do. They were literally going to kill her because she had been unfaithful to the commitment of her marriage. And so Joseph not only did not want to embarrass her, which would have been a disgrace, but he was keeping her from a crime that he believed had been committed. Now look at verse 20. But when he had considered this, he was thinking about this. He goes, I know I'm not the one that made her pregnant. How in the world did this virgin become pregnant? Again, pregnant. And he's going, there's no way. And you got to think about it from his mindset. He didn't know about Luke chapter 1. He didn't know what had happened. All of a sudden, Mary's saying, well, this is from God. He's going, oh, really? This is from God, huh? Tell me about it. And he's going, there's no way I can follow through with this marriage because you were already pregnant. You're not pregnant through me. You're impregnated through somebody else. So you know what? Well, I can't follow through on this because it's not a good foundation for marriage. I can't do this. And so he considered all of this. Now, later in verse 23, 24, we're going to look here at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Had Joseph have known this verse, this would have helped him out a lot. But obviously at this point, he's not thinking about Isaiah 7, 14. But notice as he's thinking about this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, angels are not new to the scriptures. Now, some time back, we did a whole series on essentials for life. And I think we spent 1 or 2 weeks talking about angels. Angels are ministering spirits that have been sent by God. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The Bible describes angels as being good and being wicked. There are angels that followed Lucifer when they had rebellion in heaven against God. And these are called fallen angels. We like to refer to these as demons. But there are also good angels that follow the Lord. They're ministering spirits. Hebrews says that many of God's children have been protected by them and even entertained them. It said that there are times in our life that I think we're going to look back and we're going to realize that we were actually entertaining angels and we didn't even know it. So if you have your pastor over for carne asada, you may be an angel in disguise. You never know. But it will be a ministering spirit, and they appear like regular, everyday people. We see encounters with them in the book of Genesis. And throughout Scripture, we see encounters with angels. Well, this angel appears to Joseph in a dream. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, if you've had a dream, check what you ate the night before. That's what he says. Well, I think it's still possible to have spiritual dreams. This dream was from God. It's very, very clear that it is. And an angel appears to Joseph. And notice what this angel says. He doesn't just say Joseph. He says, Joseph, son of David. This is getting Joseph to start thinking Bible. start thinking Scripture, that this Messiah was going to come through the kingly line of David. And so already he's reminding Joseph of the fact that he was of the lineage of David, that he was a king. Matter of fact, that Jesus Christ would have been the next natural king of Israel, which is amazing. You know, Jesus can actually prove his genealogy to being the next king. Had they continued the kingly line of Israel, Jesus would have been the next physical king of Israel. Jesus is the only one that has the genealogy to back it up. I say that because when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all the genealogy charts and the family trees were burned up. Thank God we got the scriptures that tell us that Jesus is the next natural king. So he is the king. And so he's emphasizing with Joseph, listen, Joseph, you are the son of David. But notice something else, that here we have confirmed by holy angels. That not only did the Holy Spirit impregnate Mary, but what we have now is the confirmation of an angel from heaven. He says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he's getting him to think, listen, this is from God. This is not from a man. We know it's not from you. What this is really God's doing. It is God's work that is taking place. And now secondly, in verse 21, we have Jesus, our Savior. In verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. Now again, I emphasize in verse 21 that the word son is capitalized, because this is none other than the Son of God that we're referring to. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Notice this statement in verse 21. And you shall call his name Jesus. This phrase, you shall call his name, is used four times in Scripture. Matter of fact, there are four times in Scripture where God steps in and names four young boys in Scripture. And I want to look at these four times that this happens. God actually steps in and actually gives the name of the son. Now, it's interesting that in Jewish culture, it was the father that would give the name to his son. So God had to give the name Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God. So rightfully so, the father did give Jesus his name, and it was the name Jesus. The very first time we see this is with Ishmael in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Now, the name Ishmael means God will hear. God is speaking to Hagar, which was the maiden that belonged to Abraham and Sarah. And this name Ishmael means God will hear, because God heard Hagar during her hour of need. And so God gives the name to this young man named Ishmael. The second time it's used is with Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's second son in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. But God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, the name Isaac means laughter. And it's rather amusing why God gave him the name laughter, because when God announced a year before that they were going to have a son, here's Abraham 99, he's going to have a son at 100. And here's Sarah 89, going to have her first child at 90. Wouldn't the National Enquirer love this story? Woman gives first child at 90, you know. Father chases new toddler in walker. You know, he's just this 100-year-old guy. Now, Abraham laughed out of joy. Oh, this is awesome. But Sarah laughed in unbelief. So you got these two sons that God names. Ishmael is a picture of the flesh. Abraham had to help God out. And so Ishmael represents the flesh. Of course, it's through Ishmael that we have the Arab people today. We know that when Abraham tried to help God out, he created a big mess that we're still dealing with today. And that's the firstborn. It's the flesh. It's our nature to help God out, to make things happen. The second son represents the spirit, and that is Isaac. That when he trusted God, God provided the seed, which was Isaac. He tried to make it happen to produce Ishmael. But by trusting God, it produced Isaac. The third time it's used of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John." Now, the name John is God is gracious. And John, of course, was the forerunner announcing, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But the very fourth time it's used right here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and it's Jesus. God is giving the name to his son, and the Father is calling him Jesus. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Now notice what Jehovah's salvation is going to do. "For it is he," capital H, referring to God, "who will save his people from their sins." Now that is the greatest need of humanity, is the forgiveness of sins. Now I know in just a few moments after the service, we will have different ones that will come up for prayer for healing. We'll have prayer for marriages. We'll have prayer for commitment to God. And sometimes when we pray for people that have diseases, I know my prayer always is that God would heal them. But I also recognize that there's something even greater than a physical healing, and that's a cleansing of a sin-stained soul. That is what's important to God. Because if God does heal someone of cancer, they're still going to die. Just like in John 11 with the story of Lazarus. Yes, Lazarus died. Yes, Jesus raised him. But Lazarus had to die again. So yes, God can heal us of cancer. God can heal us of a disease. And we can have prolonged ministry here on earth. But we're still going to die. What really matters is the cleansing of our souls. And that is the very purpose that Jesus came. Some people come to Jesus so that God will heal their marriage. Some people come to Jesus so God will fix their finances. Some people come to Jesus because of broken friendships and various things. The real reason to come to Jesus is for the forgiveness of sins. It's to have our sins washed away. He says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow." And that's why Jesus came. Yes, Jesus can heal us. Yes, Jesus can provide for us. Yes, Jesus can raise our marriages up and put our families back together. But I believe all of that is the result of the forgiveness of sins. That is the issue, is the sin issue. And now thirdly, in verses 22 through 25, Jesus our Emmanuel. He says, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled." Now notice, confirmed by the Holy Scriptures. So we have confirmed by the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the angel, and now thirdly, confirmed by the Scriptures. Notice, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that it might be fulfilled. Do you know that the Old Testament, written over a period of 1,000 years, has, depending on how you want to look at it, anywhere from 200 to 300 prophecies regarding the birth and the ministry of Jesus Christ. 200 to 300. You'll talk to some people, they'll say 300, some people will say 200. Let's just say several hundred. Several hundred prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. I want to read something to you this morning because I've noted this before, but I was just so blessed by it because I was reading it this week. It's from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he's quoting a man by the name of Peter Stoner, who in his book has written a book called Science Speaks. And what Peter Stoner does is, this man being just an incredible intellect, says, let me just tell you that if you were to take 8 prophecies of Jesus Christ that were written hundreds of years before his birth, and they were to come to pass, that it's absolutely impossible for these, only 8 of these 300 prophecies to be fulfilled apart from it being divine. And let me just read this excerpt to you. That by using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies being lived down to the present would be like taking silver dollars and laying them on the face of the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would we have of getting the right one? Just the same chance the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies, having them all come true in any one man, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. So it's taking the whole state of Texas, filling it up 2 feet deep in silver dollars, taking one silver dollar, throwing it someplace in the state of Texas, blindfolding a man, let him travel all over the state of Texas, and then reaching in, and the first silver dollar he pulls up is the one with the little check on it. Now that's 8 prophecies. Can you imagine if we said 9 prophecies, or we said 10 prophecies, or we said 100 prophecies, or we said 200 prophecies? Really, when it gets down to it is this. We simply don't want to believe that Jesus is Messiah. And the reason we don't want to believe it is because if he is God, I better listen to him. And I better quit what I'm doing. I better quit behaving the way I'm behaving. Because someday I'm going to stand before this Messiah, who's the King. He came as a lamb. He's returning as a lion. And I'm going to have to answer to him for my behavior, for my choices, and for the things that I have done. Now, notice, he doesn't just say, well, this is what the prophet said. He quotes one of the prophets, which is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Notice in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Of all the names to give Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, is so important. God with us. You know what that means? God will always be with us. As Jesus was leaving in Matthew chapter 28, he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That the Holy One of Israel, Emmanuel, would always be with us. You know why? Because life is so difficult. Life is so demanding. And what an awesome thing to know that no matter what happens, Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. But not only is he God with us, he's God like us. Jesus took on a human body like you and I. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted and tested. He knows what it's like to suffer from the ignorance of others. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. He's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, referring to Jesus, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How often we say to people, you don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. Well, you know what? Jesus does. And though we may not properly empathize, which means to get into another skin, maybe we fail to do that. Jesus doesn't. Because Jesus knows what it's like. He lived the life for 33 and a half years. He was tempted. He was cursed at. He was abused. He was misunderstood. And Jesus knows what it's like. Verse 24. Notice the response of Joseph. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. Now, what will Joseph do? Well, notice, Joseph obeyed immediately. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. We often say that delayed obedience is disobedience. So what does he do? The second he wakes up, he actually does what the angel or God told him to do. But notice, not only did he obey immediately, but Joseph obeyed completely and he took her as his wife. He could have said, well, we're going to delay the marriage for another 9 months. Or we're going to delay this thing. I am going to do it. But he immediately then took her as his wife. Verse 25. Notice this. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this phrase, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now, again, I want to clear up another misconception. I was taught as a Catholic that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That after she gave birth to Jesus, that her and Joseph never had relations. That Mary was a perpetual virgin till the day that God took her home. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. And even this verse right here implies that it is not so. It simply says that he kept her a virgin till she gave birth. After that, they had a normal, basic marriage relationship. And it's interesting because the Bible gives lots and lots of verses to the fact that, Jesus had brothers and sisters. And I want to look at some of these verses. In Matthew 12:46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, his brothers. Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And notice his sisters. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, it mentions here Judas, which of course he wrote the book of Jude. Later on, the Beatles wrote a song called Hey Jude. It's not taken from that, of course, but it was Judas or Jude. It also notes that he had a brother named James who wrote the book of James that we study in the New Testament. So he got James and Judas, both brothers of Jesus, that later on became major figures in the New Testament. Mark 3:31, and his mother and his brothers arrived and standing outside sent word to him and called him. And the multitude was sitting around him and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Luke 18:19-20, and his mother and his brothers came to him. Luke 7:3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. And it says, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. It's very clear that Mary and Joseph had children. Don't base your decision upon tradition. Base it on Scripture. And it's very clear they had a normal relationship and they had brothers and sisters. And two of his brothers actually wrote two books of the New Testament. And then it simply says, and he called his name Jesus. Philippians 2:6 says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask the question, what will you do with the name of Jesus? Will you worship that name and who it belongs to? Or will you use it as a form of cursing? Which one will it be? Is Jesus Christ simply the offspring of Mary and Joseph, and he's just a man? If that's the case, then you can treat his name accordingly. But if we truly believe what the Bible says, and the Bible is very clear about this, Old and New Testament, that Jesus is the offspring. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was birthed through Mary. But if you believe that, then you have no other alternative than to worship him. There's no imagination. You say, well, wait, this is Southern California. There's always an undecided. Wait, there is no undecided here. Because the Bible says either you're for him or you're against him. In closing, there's really a response that God wants. Number one, we need to see ourselves as sinners. That's why Jesus came. He came to forgive us of our sins. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Number two, my sins have earned me death. Romans 3:26-23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thirdly, it's out of great love that God paid for my sins. In Romans 5:8 it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how might I be saved? Well, Romans 10:9-10 says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's the confession of our lips that comes from the belief in our hearts. This morning, maybe you've been attending church for years, and this morning you've come to grips with the fact that this is no ordinary child. This is literally the Son of God. This is God in flesh. And if you believe that, then you believe what the Bible says. If you reject that this morning, then you are rejecting life itself. You are choosing a belief system that is not taught in the Bible. And I can't stress to you how important this doctrine is. This morning, if you have not come to grips with this doctrine and you want to this morning, then you can be born again. You can turn from your sins to God. Because Jesus is the only hope. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I don't know how much clearer that can be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you how clear and how precise and concise Matthew is about you being the natural king and the King of Kings. I pray, Lord, this morning that we line up with that belief, that each one of us would truly believe who you are. Regardless of what others say, regardless of what their opinions are, Lord, it's your teaching that we want to line up with. This is what the Bible declares. And so this morning I pray that we would choose life. We would choose you. I pray for those here that don't know you. I pray that they would turn their lives over to you. I pray for those that have gotten deceived through maybe the cults, thinking that Jesus was just a great man or he had a life prior to Bethlehem, that he was an angel or he was a creature or he was someone special, but he wasn't the Son of God. Lord, we've been deceived. We need to believe the truth. And Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close.